Morning. Morning, morning, morning. All right.
Good morning.
Did everyone feel absolutely rested after a very long weekend?
Definitely.
Yeah. I was ready to go back to work.
Yes, definitely ready.
Well, it's exciting. Not only is it a Monday. It's December. I don't know about you all. I'll get very excited when it gets into December. So it's just a countdown to Christmas, which is awesome. And I know that probably many of you are already getting ready, getting trees up and all that stuff. So, or maybe you don't have your trees up or wherever you're at. But I wanted to start the day off. And we're going to continue the lesson. Let me go ahead and pull it up. We're going to continue the lesson on the Holy Spirit. I think I've got probably, totally God's decision, but I think I have about two or three more lessons, and I already see where God is taking me, such as I prepared for this morning, because He wants to make sure, especially when we think about who the Holy Spirit is, which is Christ in spirit form. God, Holy Spirit, and Christ are all one and the same. We will get into a discussion on that another time. That's one of those things that are somewhat mind-boggling to have God in three forms, but it is what it is, and I think because of their function and purpose, and is one of the reasons. But I won't get into the depth of it right now. But it has been a somewhat of a mystery across the ages, and I'm one of those individuals that you can, and many people actually in their pursuit of God of trying to, basically come to a point where they prove there is no God. It's in the attempting that they actually discover that there is a God, and many about atheists, agnostics have turned to Christ because the evidence is so real. The problem is those that refuse to see past the physical per se will discover that the elements of God in spirit form are real. It's very interesting. I was thinking about this. I hope this isn't too crazy deep, but I was thinking in my mind this morning that everything about us is physical, and the one thing that controls the aspect of the physical is the spiritual, and that would be the mind. The mind is the spiritual element. Well, the mind isn't a physical being, but it absolutely controls everything we do. Otherwise, we wouldn't be thinking. Thinking in itself is a spiritual component. So it's kind of one of those things that you have to dig a little bit deeper to begin to understand how things work. And this my purpose in this lesson is not to really dig that deep into how things work, because those are for the philosophers like me. This is really to begin to help bring things in very practical. My prayer this morning was, Lord, help us to take what you give us and to apply it into our lives, recognizing that as we surrender and we are obedient, that the very outworking of God's purposes works in us and through us to bless us. That's a good phrase. I need to write that down. But the lesson today is called Living Life in the Spirit. And I like it. There's a quote that I use in my book. The two most important days is from Mark Twain are the day you were born, the day you discover why. And I thought from a perspective of, as we get closer to Christmas and we celebrate the birth of Christ, there's three important days that affect every one of us, and these are those 3 days in addition to our two most important days, because if we didn't add in our two most important days, it would all mean nothing to us because we wouldn't exist. So point being is we exist. The reason we exist is because there is a purpose for our existence. Otherwise, we wouldn't exist. It's one of those logical arguments, I guess, but we understand that the most important day, which was a culmination fulfillment of prophecy. Prophecy, basically, if I was to forecast tomorrow, I know you'd love this, Brittany. Brittany, you're going to win a $300 million lottery, and it came true. That would be like quote unquote a prophecy. I would be telling something in the future that would then come true. And so when you think about the prophecy, and we can talk a little bit about that, but basically, God sent prophets to begin to prepare people for the future, specifically one that he forecast back in the beginning of time in the Garden of Eden. And so God wanted to give man some time in preparation for what he was going to do. He gave them warning signs, i.e., through the prophets, to be able to look for it. For example, to get into the Christmas story, the three wise men would never have gone to visit Christ had it not been prophesied years before. And prophecy was important because those who studied the scriptures were looking for signs, looking for something that would indicate that the Messiah, who all the Jews were looking for, would come on this particular day in this particular way. And when that day arose, many thousands of years later, people were looking for him. Those that were sensitive were looking for him. So it was all set in motion, and very cool things happened during that time frame, obviously, because you had a visitation of angels come, which rarely occurred, especially for centuries. And then there was somewhat of a silence between the Old Testament and New Testaments, and all of a sudden the angels appear. Twice that I remember, once to Zechariah, I believe it was, who was John the Baptist's father, foretelling that his birth, and he was born prior to Christ's birth. They were cousins, just FYI, just because I believe Zechariah, I think Zechariah or his wife were related to Mary. And so it's interesting. And then, of course, Mary had the visit from Gabriel in regards to the forecasting of Christ coming on the scene, and that she would be having the child, the birth of the Christ child. And so all of those things were prophesied hundreds of years before. And then, of course, the location he was born, all of that, those things came true. The second important day, even not to take away from his 33 years, but the second important day as it pertains to us and the Holy Spirit was the day he died. And it's quite interesting that, Christ didn't say much on the cross, but he did say one thing that stands out. And if you don't, it's kind of like if you miss those words, you just kind of miss the meaning. And he said, "It is finished." And that probably didn't sound like much to those that were listening, but from the context of scripture, in the context of prophecy, in the context of why he came there, the very words, those three words, were very powerful. I might do a lesson on the three powerful words he used, or phrases he used on the cross. Is it is finished. Amy and I just finished the series of House of David, and one of the things I shared last week is during the time before the temple was built, which was built by Solomon, who was King David's son, they had the tabernacle, which was built by man, but it would be torn down and built up. And so they used the tabernacle. And much like in the tabernacle, the temple, same types of rituals. They would go into the Holy of Holies, which was where the dwelling of God existed in the Shekinah glory. It's kind of like a flame, if you've ever seen Moses. And so they would go in there once a year, and they would offer up the sins of the people ceremoniously. Because this was a foreshadowing of what was going to happen when Christ, he was going to die on the cross. Now, very few people understood actually when that occurred, the significance and the symbolism of what had done prior to that moment that Christ died on the cross. Those that knew, the spiritual ones, truly understood, but the disciples didn't understand. They were like, "What are you talking about? You're going to go on the cross and die?" And Christ was basically trying to help them understand with their limited knowledge. That he was the fulfillment of what all had happened from the garden through the sacrifices that were done throughout the centuries in the Old Testament was going to happen at the cross. A death had to occur, and then basically they would slit the throat of the, I believe, the pure lamb, and then they would basically offer the blood on the altar. The priest would go in there once a year to atone. It's called the Day of Atonement, go and atone for the sins of the Jews. So when Christ died, obviously he shed blood. That time period, within the 3 days, Christ offered up his own blood to the Father to fulfill the final sacrifice. That's why when he died, the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, that could only be entered once a year, was cut or removed. And there's verses talking about that now we can boldly go before the throne of God because we are, quote unquote, priests. So we have the ability through what Christ died. That's why it's so significant that he died. And we don't really like to think about that, but had he not died, we would not be in a relationship with God. And then, of course, the third day is when he rose again. And that in itself was powerful enough. It was victory over death, proved who he was, because he basically proclaimed that he would come back in 3 days. He would rebuild his church, as they say. And so when he rose again, that was the completion that he had done exactly what he said he would do. The fourth day, of course, is the day we were born. The very fact proves that we were created for a purpose. Nothing is created that doesn't serve some purpose. The problem that we struggle with is what is that purpose? Because we are very similar in everyone around us, but very unique. Similar in regards, we have pretty much the same thing: arms, legs, heads, minds, things like that, but different and unique because there's no two people alike. And so that in itself should be a clue that God has some special plan for us. And I wanted to give you a couple of verses that kind of speak on that. Psalms 139, 13 through 16 says, For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Now think about this. This is David writing a picture. And it's almost like if you can just imagine somebody knitting, it's a very time-consuming, very delicate process. It says, "You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." What a description. Your works are wonderful. When he's talking about your works, he's talking about the works of creating us. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw me unformed. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God gives us clues, and I love these clues. This is one of those clues that he puts in there to give us just an understanding. And so when you look at all the days for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. So it's as if God has written our story ahead of time. All we have to do is show up. Which is our creation, we're born. And then we have to fall in line, i.e., submit to his will, surrender, and be obedient. And we will play out the role and the purpose of what he's created us to be. And it's so, that is so powerful to think about. And we understand that God does not make a mistake. And he plans on greatness for everyone. But not everyone achieves greatness for the very reason that not everyone submits, surrenders to God's will and purposes, and of course misses, quote unquote, the mark, i.e., what the definition of sin means. So it's very important that day we were created and born, and even the circumstances behind it, are all God's plan and purpose. And then the last day, of course, is the day we discover why we were created, because it's in the why. Then we begin to ask ourselves, okay, if I understand I'm here for a reason, and that reason is to make an impact, and that impact is going to be in relation to other people, then I need to listen up and I need to pay attention because God is speaking to me as to how I am to do that and which way I'm to do that. Given my giftedness, given my location geographically, given the people that are in my family, and given something unique about each and every one of us that we are going to use to glorify God. And so once we begin to understand that question, and we look at verses like this, which is another clue, what I call puzzle piece, and we know this is one of the struggling verses because not everything appears to be working out for good. But when we understand, and this is where the surrendering process comes in, this is when we count, the Bible and James talks about we count our own joy when we go through various trials and sufferings, because we know in that trial, in that perfecting, in that development process, God is working everything out. And so we see in Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things, there's no some things, there's all things, God works for the good of those who love him. God works for our good of those who love him, who have been called. Remember, we were knit in our mom's innermost being, and he woven us together. He wove us together so that he could call us according to his purposes, which is his plans. For this God foreknew, remember what I said, God foreknew. If you go back to the verse here, it says, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came true." That is a concept of foreknowing or predestined. So for those God foreknew, he also predestined. When we understand what destiny means, it is the determination of what we will accomplish in our life. We are destined for greatness. We are destined to do this. And that destination, in a sense of when you think of destination, like I liken it to a GPS, it's where we're going. Where God has set a target for our lives, we are predestined, which means he's prepared us to be destined to accomplish these great things. But in order to do that, we have to first be conformed to the image of his son in the way of the character. And that's why we're going to talk about Romans chapter 7 I'm sorry, 6 through 8 today, because it's the very nature of sin that keeps us from the conforming process, the character development. So he predestined us to conform us to the image of the Son so that we can accomplish the things he's called us to do, that he might be the firstborn among brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, those he called, predestined, he called, he also justified, gave them reason for their purpose, reason for their creation. And then in the justification is the glorification, not of us, but of God, as we live out his predetermined purpose for our lives. And of course, my go-to verse when you ever question, does God have a good plan for my life? And of course, he does. Jeremiah 29, 10 and 11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you. I know the plans I have for you." God knew them even before we were born, even before we were a thought. He knew the plans, declares the Lord. And those plans are to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. That hope and a future, if you go back, we know that all the things God works for good of those. So we know that his plan and his future is good, but it's under the context of obedience and under the context of surrender. If God has predestined a plan for our lives and he knows how we are to get there, it just makes sense that we would surrender that, the decision-making basically, or the how-to up to him. And there's many verses that talk about that. Proverbs chapter 3 is I just totally zoned out on what it was, but I'll share it with you in a little bit. But basically, is we are let God lead the steps, lead the path. And this is one of the couple of the verses here that talk about that. Proverbs 16, 3 and 9. It says, commit to the Lord whatever you do. So prior to doing it, commit it to the Lord, and then he will establish your plans. Our plans are the how-to. So we commit, Lord, I want to do this for you. Whatever your goal is, whatever your destiny is, whatever he's kind of giving you the guidance, and you commit that to him. Lord, I want this to be honoring and glorifying to you. He will then work within our minds, within our spirits, within his spirit to begin to establish those plans, make those things come together miraculously as we walk in faith. It says, in their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. So we can make the plan, but understand that God is going to providentially work through the circumstances because he's trying to align us with his will. And we always know, and we only know that God's will only comes through surrender. Because the goal, ultimately, as believers, the Holy Spirit dwells within us. The Holy Spirit will not force us. He wants us to surrender so that we will obey him and abide in him, because it's in the abiding that the obedience comes. So as we obey him, he will begin to direct our steps as to what we're due. He will begin to speak to our minds in regards to the decisions we need to make. As we spend time in his word, we will have the wisdom to make the right decisions. And everything that we do, because we have the spirit within us, is communicating to us, yes, this is right. Go left, go right, go left, go right. A lot of those decisions are going to have to be made on faith. So I never want to presume that God is basically going to say, okay, I want you to go left here. He's going to give us the direction, the guidance, and then we make that step. And our spirit within us is going to let us know we're getting off the path because we're going to be entering into areas that are going to be temptation for us, sin for us. And so it is a walk by faith. It's not a he's going to make everything clear to us in regards to from here to there. That's why we walk in faith. And so let me pause for a moment. We're going to go ahead and pray, and then we're going to spend some time in worship. And I just want to encourage you, God has a special plan and a purpose for each and every one of us. And his desire is that we see that to fulfillment. And the journey we take of faith is going to be rewarded as we take each step and we just surrender each step over to him. so that he can begin to work out what he's trying to do in our lives. So, Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for the time that you've given us here this morning. I pray that our hearts would be surrendered. I pray that our hearts, our ears, our eyes would be open to see what you were doing in our lives today. I pray that we would be most sensitive to those around us, those that are hurting, and give them the opportunity, Lord, to sh as we would share the love we have for you and the love that you have for us with others, and be open, be courageous, recognizing, Lord, in a spirit of gratitude that that you are trying to reveal to us all that you are trying to do in our lives, and that we would just allow you to do that, that you would be glorified. I pray that we would worship you in spirit, and Lord, that you would just our hearts would be set ablaze to sing and glorify you in our voices in the worship time. And I just pray all this in Jesus' name, Amen. Go ahead and share the first song, which is called "A Man of Your Word." And when we understand the concept of belief, and we understand that many of us have had challenge, maybe many of us maybe have had people who've hurt us, let us down. And when we understand that God will never let us down, and that if we've lost hope in everything, we'd still have hope in Him. And it's only because God is a man of His word. And He's a promise keeper.
You're a man of your word, yeah. Here we go. This is what it says. All things are possible when we believe. Old chains are breakable when we receive your. Your promises. If you said it, we believe it. If you said it, hey. If you said it, we believe it. God, you never failed, you have never failed. You are.
Well, fell asleep immediately. Woke up.
Yes, he does.
And I am what I am.
is the great I am. Said he speaks all of me.
Yes, he does. Yes, he does.
Calls us his beloved. Say, I am what I am. Cause the great I am. Said he speaks all.
Quick things I want to add that I heard in the song. If you said it, I believe it. And there's such a connection in regards to what God says to be true, because we know part of his very nature is he is truth, cannot lie. When we understand the connection between him and us from a spirit perspective, he said it. Our part is to believe it and to walk in faith. And the other part that stuck out is, I am who you say I am. There's such a disconnect because of what people have said and what people have done to us in regards to who we are. And that's why Christ says, in me. We understand that in the connection of Psalms 139, and he talks about you are fearfully and wonderfully made. And what's not said there is the in me part. Our ability, our identity is found in Christ. In the very love and sacrifice he made for us. And so when God says, this is what I say to be true, your part is to follow and walk in it. They become the identity that I've established over your life, because otherwise I would not have created you if I did not have a plan and a purpose that's motivated by the love that I have for you, that's motivated for the sacrifice I made for you so that you could live and fulfill the very purpose. Because apart from Christ, apart from what he did for us, we cannot live or fulfill the purpose he created us for us. The connection, our part, like I said, is that we believe and we trust in God in all and everything that he's doing. And our response should be absolute gratitude and thanks. In all things, give thanks.
There was no way until you made one. Grace upon grace, hallelujah. Even though I don't deserve it, you did it. Even though I couldn't earn it, you give it. Ooh. Even though
Said before, the important element of gratitude. One, it keeps us out of victim mentality. Two, it gives us an appreciation of the very things we take for granted. And those things we take for granted is because we're trying to feed the self, the flesh, those things that are going to take us down the wrong path. Gratitude gives us a sense of appreciation for those around us, specifically God, who's given us this very life. And if we just turn our perspective, our focus back on Him and thanking Him for the things that He's given us, we have a sense of appreciation, and it taps into the very nature of God, who He is, as a joy-filled, love-filled God. And we want to partake in that. Next song is called "The Moment the Whole World Changed." That pinnacle, those 5 days I told you is vital, is the day that the world changed on this day. And it was so minuscule in regards to where it happened. I mean, the very nature of Christ's birth was non-exciting in regards to, it wasn't on the front page newspapers, all those things. So
every December, I stop to remember the humble entrance of our King. An infant so precious makes men bow in reverence. I'm still in wonder when I think that in one night the whole world changed as a heavenly host proclaimed. Glory to God and peace on earth. In a manger our Savior lay. It was the moment the whole world changed. Sometimes I imagine the way that it happened when shepherds knelt to worship Him. A love that was perfect and no one deserved it. I'm still moved to tears when I think, oh, in a manger our Savior lay.
The moment the whole world changed, the forecasting, the preparation, the thousands of years that preceded it, the buildup of the day that Christ would be born. And when we think about it from a perspective of the work that Christ was to do, was actually going to fulfill his purpose, was going to be 33 years later. But preparation in those 33 years was a great example, even though we only have about 3 years of his life. There's moments, for example, when he was 12 and he was in the temple and his parents lost him for 3 days. And he said, did you not know that I would be about my father's business? Even Christ had an inkling at the age of 12 that he had a plan and a purpose that would later be fulfilled in his death and resurrection. But we understand, and this is the struggle that we all face, because we live in a world that is sinful. We live in a world that is challenging. And God is by each and into each person. And I think about when Christ, before he rose to rose in regards to be with the Father, and he challenged each of them to go and make disciples. The only impact we are going to have, one, has to be an impact we have in our own lives. Once we fully understand who we are in Christ Jesus and have that identity, and we truly love him with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and then we begin to understand what it means to love other people as we love ourselves. When God gets hold of us, his ultimate goal is to transform us, the change, that change process, so that we can then, through the love of God that flows through us, begin to love other people. It's only through the love that we have and the actions and behaviors that we have towards other people that's going to be that discipleship mentality where we're able to change anyone. We can't change somebody. We can only impact them or influence them so that the Holy Spirit can come in and change them. Our role is to simply be the messengers and to tell the story that changed our lives. And in our response, as I said before, was gratitude. In this Psalm, Psalms 8, is a glorification song of who God is and why we worship him, because he alone is worthy. When we fully grasp what he's done for us in our lives and we begin to understand what he's trying to do in the lives of other people, and he, I don't like to use the word depends on us, he allows us to be involved in his finished work. And finished work, not anything we've done, the finished work in regards to this sharing the story of what Christ had done in his life and his death and resurrection.
When I consider the wonders your hands have made, sun, moon, and stars, all your glory on full display. Who am I that you know me and love me and call me by name? Lord, I can't help but lift up my hands and sing out your praise. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is a stronghold against all your enemies. On praises of infants and children, there's victory. Who am I that you know me and love me?
Hallelujah.
Song. I couldn't resist. Sorry. Let me get myself back in here and share the rest of the lesson. We got about 10 more minutes. So I want to share this with y'all. Let's see here. There you go. And, okay. Let me get back to the scripture I was sharing with y'all. Hope you like those songs. I thought they were fun. I want to go ahead and share a little bit about what was going on. Before we get into Romans chapter 6 and 7, because there's a image that Paul gives us in regards to the death and resurrection. And I just felt linked for to give a brief explanation of the baptism, because baptism is a foreshadowing per se of what Christ did on the cross. So John the Baptist, he was a forerunner, very similar to Isaiah in the Old Testament. He was preparing the way for Christ. Because in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, and he's talking about Christ. "A voice of one calling in the wilderness prepares the way for the Lord, makes straight paths for him. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, who were the religious teachers, coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brought of vipers who warned you to flee from the coming wrath, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire.' The Pharisees and Sadducees were religious leaders, but they were not followers, quote unquote, of God, the real and holy God, Christ's Father. 'I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with the unquenchable fire.' Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John, but John tried to defer him and saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' Jesus replied, 'Let it be so. It is proper for me to do this to fulfill all the righteousness.'" So this is a requirement that Christ had to go through to demonstrate for his followers that baptism was needed, not for salvation, but for in recognition and imagery of what Christ was going to do on the cross. And of course, the death and resurrection. "Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my son whom I love. With him, I am well pleased,' because he was obedient." Let me share. We read this, but let me share just part of this verse. "Yes, my brothers," from Galatians 5:13. "Yes, my brothers and sisters, we were called to be free." Now, going back to what is said in that song, "You said it, I believe it." This is where we take the word of God and we believe what God says, even though we don't fully understand how it all works. And I'm going to explain that to you, because in the belief, in the obedience, the Holy Spirit begins to work in our minds. Remember that transformation process that occurs as we renew our mind with God's word, and he begins to shape in us the very obedience that God is trying to work out in us. So far, But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another in humbly in love. The entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out. You'll be destroyed by each other. He's trying to help them understand our goal and focus is to love one another, not be divided in against one another, devouring each other. So he says, walk by the Spirit, which is the surrendering process. We only walk by the Spirit as we allow him to take in full control of us. And you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit because of the sin nature in us. And the Spirit, what is contrary is to the flesh, complete obedience to God. They're in conflict with each other. So remember I shared with you last week, when we Adam and Eve ate of this the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that created that conflict. We were never meant to know evil, i.e. partake of it, which is why we struggle to this day with that. But if you were led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. I won't read all these. We already read these several times where it's the outworking of sin in us versus the outworking of the Spirit. So the sin is drawn by the sin nature because of the knowledge of good and evil. That is way too powerful for us in our own ability. Christ says, apart from me, you can do nothing. This is what Paul is talking about. These very outworking of the obedience of slavery to sin is going to lead to sexual morality. It's going to lead to hatred. It's going to lead to jealousy. All of these things that create in us what I would call a bad or evil spirit, we all have the ability to do these things. God is saying the outworking of those things is going to be destruction, going to be death, is going to be pain, and he does not want us to go in that. But if we surrender to the Spirit, you're going to be outworking that's going to be love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, all those things that's going to be a blessing to us. And I started to get in Romans chapter 6, so I'm going to get back into it. And Paul is talking here, and he's using a lot of examples. I'm going to do my best to explain it. He said, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? Now, understand, Romans chapter 6 was written after Christ died on the cross, rose again, and then went to be with the Father. So Paul is speaking from this context of what Christ did on the cross for us. And he said, shall we continue to disobey? Shall we continue to be slaves to sin that God's forgiveness may increase? And he say, of course not. We are those who have died to sin. We die to sin because God said so. If we acknowledge and recognize what Christ did on the cross was for us, we simply allow him to take our sins, then we are dead to sin. Conscious awareness, which is a conscious awareness because of Christ's death on the cross, we are no longer slaves to disobedience. And the disobedience is when we fall into temptation to do the things that the flesh wants to feed, which is ultimately going to be lead us down into darkness, into the wrong path that God wants us to go. How can we live any longer in disobedience? So I'm trying to add a little bit of understanding for you. Or don't you know that all of us were baptized in Christ? That's why I read that scripture. Baptized, symbolically, we're baptized. When you look at the, you know, especially depending on how you look at it, but from certain beliefs, it's the submersion. It is the demonstration of going underwater, which is like going into death and then rising again, is symbolic of Christ rising again. Do you not know that all were baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? His death was the very key to unlock the sin from slavery. So I don't want to throw too much at you in the very limited time that I have. When Christ defeated Satan in regards to the temptation in the wilderness, he used scripture. And then ultimately the victory occurred when Christ died on the cross. Because remember, Satan was called the prince of the power of air. He was given dominion, the keys, when Adam and Eve disobeyed. When Christ died and rose again, he basically reclaimed mankind to have dominion over the earth. The difference is we don't always acknowledge that. We don't always believe that. So really the only power the enemy has is in the lie and keeping us in darkness to what Christ had fulfilled and accomplished on the cross. That's why Paul is really, he's kind of using his logic, reason, and his argument to basically say, We are dead to sin because of what Christ has done. The victory's already been won. All we need to do is to claim it. That's why in Romans chapter 12, he says, offer yourselves a living sacrifice, because when you do that, you get into God's word, you understand that we already have the victory. We no longer need to live as slaves if the keys have unlocked us from the slavery. So let me read just a little bit more before I finish up here. For if we've been united with him in death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in resurrection life. Paul is basically acknowledging in the death and resurrection is our victory, is our freedom. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with. We should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Paul is basically saying, because Christ took on our sin, past, present, and future, which is hard for us to understand, but from a spiritual standpoint, he basically took all of our sin. So when God looks at us now, he doesn't see us as sinful creatures. He sees us through the eyes of the sacrifice of his son. That's hard for us because we live in temptation. But Paul is basically saying is you cannot continue to live. That's why he says, may grace increase. Our obedience and our refusal to get involved in sin has everything to do with our desire to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. Because when we seek God, we don't desire to feed the flesh. When we love God, we don't desire to disobey. And Paul is basically saying, first, understand what's been done for you on the cross. You're going to have this inner struggle. Next week, we're going to talk about in Romans chapter 7. But there is a victory on that other side of what the Holy Spirit reminds us. Remember, the Holy Spirit's role is to remind us of everything that Christ said, everything that Christ did, to basically begin to affect our minds in believing the very things that Christ tells us, that we are now complete, now is finished, that we are loved by God, that we are priests, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. If our minds can get a hold of this, and we can let go of the things and the lies that the Satan and other people have told us that are not true, then we will walk and live in victory. And that's what Paul is trying to tell us in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. So next week, I'm going to start a little bit sooner so I don't run out of time. But I really want us to get a grasp on what Christ had did. And it's interesting because Paul's ministry really focused on one thing, and that was the death of Christ. He said, Christ, I preached this one thing. Christ and him crucified. He wanted to drive home what Christ had done on the cross for us. Like the resurrection was simply proving who he was. But the finished work was on the cross when he made the sacrifice that separated us from where we were to where we are to where we're going to be. And we simply have to acknowledge by belief that God has already sealed the deal of our victory. And we just simply need to walk in it by faith. So God, it's so hard to stop when I get so excited. So let me go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word, your truth. I pray, Lord, that your word would fall in good soil, that it would really reap a lot of fruit that's going to be a benefit to ourselves and to the people around us. May we just continue to praise you, worship you, and honor you and glorify you in everything we do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, bye, everyone.
Bye, Paul.
Bye.